If you've got a Bible with you, you might like to open it to the second letter of John. It's quite near the end of the New Testament. If you find the book of Revelation, which is the last book, and go to the front of that, and then just flip back a couple of pages, you'll get there. So there's no excuse for failing. You should be able to find it. It's one of the shortest books in the New Testament. But when your pastoral committee asked me to come and speak at the church for a couple of weeks in January, I thought it would be a very good opportunity to look at some of these shorter books because they are in the New Testament for a very important reason. These books are there because they speak to us. They speak to the church about things of universal and eternal importance. When you look at this letter, this short letter, it starts off, it says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth." We aren't told who the elder was. Tradition says it was the Apostle John, and that may well be so, but we don't really know. Nor are we told who the elect lady was. People write PhDs on this kind of thing, and I won't bore you with all the various theories that they come up with, but I think it's fair to say that the elect lady is almost certainly the church, or a church. He is writing to a particular congregation for which he feels he has pastoral oversight. And I think in the wisdom of the Holy Spirit giving him these words, he does not identify this congregation to us. And I think that's probably a good thing, because if he was too specific, if we knew exactly who he was talking to and in what circumstances, we would probably be tempted to concentrate on those things and mentally write ourselves out of the picture, because we're not like them, are we? But because it's sufficiently vague, we have to concentrate not on the specific details of the circumstances which prompted the elder to write this letter, but on the general principles which prompted his teaching. And those principles, of course, remain valid, just as valid for us as they were for the people for whom this letter was originally written. Not only that, but he opens in this beginning, this introductory sentence, he opens for us an even wider picture, a wider picture of the people of God through the ages, going right back to the Old Testament. The elect lady, the child, or the lady who is chosen by God to be his people. This takes us, of course, right back to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, whom God had chosen, whom God prepared, whom God gathered together and formed as a people who would be a witness to his truth and who would live to his glory through the centuries of their existence. And of course, in the time of Jesus, in the time when this elder was writing to this elect lady, to this church, a new revelation had come, a deeper revelation had been opened up, so that no longer just the Jewish people, but all who believed in Jesus would be integrated into this family, integrated into this people, that you and I can also know what it means to be chosen. And yet, of course, notice that the choosing is the choosing of the lady, the choosing of the church, and it is within the church that her children are born and nurtured. And you and I as individuals are the children of the elect lady. It's extremely important that we understand that. You cannot be a Christian outside the church. You cannot be a Christian and ignore the teaching which has been given, which has been handed down through the ages. It was the duty of the elect lady to teach her children how they should live. Now, if we look at this analogy, if we compare today, it is the duty of parents today, and particularly of mothers, it seems to fall on the mother more than on the father, to bring up children to be able to live in the world today. And how do you do this? You see, of course you want your children to be themselves. You want your children to be able to express their own uniqueness. But you don't want them to do so in a way which makes them antisocial. You see, if you bring them up in a way which does not have any relationship whatsoever with the way everybody else lives, you will be causing problems for your children. You'll be causing problems for yourself. Their children will not be able to fit in into the life which they will have to live. This is not bringing them up properly. And we know this, of course. We do this. I mean, this is common sense. People don't really have to be told this. Well, most people don't really have to be told this most of the time. We take it for granted. But when we come to spiritual things, we need to remember that the same principle applies. You see, that the elect lady, the Church of God, and the children, her children, you and me, we have to be brought up in the way that we are meant to go. If we go off on our own little track, if we discover our own uniqueness takes us away from what is expected, then of course we shall discover that far from being mature believers, far from being those who are fit to bear witness to the message of the truth, for those who are fit to pass it on to the next generation, we shall become an embarrassment. You see, we shall simply be misfits, you see, in the Church of God. We shall bring disgrace and dishonor to the name of Christ which we bear because we are not being brought up properly. The duty of the elect lady of the church is to bring her children up in the truth, to teach the truth. If I am called in the ministry to be a teacher of the word, I am not here to tell you what I think. I am not here to introduce you to new and strange ideas that nobody else has ever heard before. I am here to bring home to you the truth which has been revealed through the ages, to say pretty much the same thing as has always been said, and to bring it home to your hearts and put it in your lives. Now, why do we do this? Well, we do this, of course, because all you have to do is look at the history of God's people through the ages. They had the truth. It was given to them. What did they do? Well, the first thing they did as soon as they could get away with it was go off on a different track. You know, I mean, read the Old Testament. It's a story of rebellion. It's a story of people who heard, who knew the truth, who had the truth, who understood it, who kept hearing it. And what did they do? Well, they killed the prophets. You see, they went off after false gods. They did all sorts of things. You see, anything but listen to the word which was taught to them. They were a hard and stiff-necked people, says the Bible. You see, this is the message. And of course, why are we being told this? Well, it says in the New Testament, these things were written for our learning. Because you and I are also hard and stiff-necked people. We don't like the discipline. We don't like the truth. The elect lady brought up her children to know the word of God. And the elder says, I rejoiced to learn that some of your children are walking in the truth. You see, there were some in the church who heard the message and who were following it. Not everybody. Not everybody was doing this, and that's one of the reasons why he wrote the letter. But there were some who were. And what a wonderful thing this was. You see, what a great joy it is. Because when we walk in the truth, you see, and when we live the kind of life that God wants us to live, then we see the promises of God working out in our lives. We see the fruit of the message transforming us and making us the kind of people that God wants us to be. Now, this doesn't mean to say that this can happen without pain. It doesn't mean to say that it is going to happen without struggle. There's no achievement in life that occurs without effort, without dedication, without commitment. And that may well involve struggle, and it may well involve pain, and it may well involve sorrow at different times in our lives. But the end result is a child fashioned and formed and ready to bear witness to the truth, to enjoy the fruits of the promises which God has made. And this is what the elder wants for you and for me. And yet, look at the way we live in the world around us. I must say, I had to chuckle when I first read this verse, and I was trying to prepare the message for this morning, and it said, some of your children walking in the truth. And I thought, you know, children walking in the truth is not always what we really want. Because who else could go into a room full of people but a small child and shout at the top of his lungs, Mummy, why is that man so fat? And you're like, shh, shh, don't say that. But he is. Shh. But it's true. Shh. You see, we learn from a very early age that walking in the truth is not always necessarily the wisest thing to do if you're living in this world. You know, now there's an old definition, I don't know whether you know, of the definition of an English gentleman. An English gentleman is somebody who will never lie to you, but at the same time who would never dream of telling you the truth. And one of the nice things about the South, about coming to the South, is that it's full of English gentlemen. You know, and the women are even better. You know, they have a phrase for every occasion. Never lie. No, never lie. But quite where the truth lies is not always immediately discernible, as you may guess. You see, we are taught this. We are taught this as a way of living in the world that we have to live in. And so to recognize the truth, you see, to understand that we must live in the truth, we must respect the truth, we must recognize the truth, hard though that is one of the first lessons that we have to learn. And the truth, of course, as the elder understands and as he is communicating to people, the truth is the truth in Jesus Christ. Look what he says in verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. It's a rather strange thing to say, you might think. But we've just come through the last couple of weeks, the great feast of the incarnation of our Lord, otherwise known as Christmas. The time of the year when we remember, or we ought to remember, the coming of the Son of God in the flesh. And yet, you know, if you look around and you just sort of listen to things and look at things and so on, it seems to me sometimes that there's a big conspiracy out there to hide this. You know, you look at the signs sort of illustrating the commemoration, and what do they say? They say, Happy Holidays, or Season's Greetings, you know, and it's left to you to sort of figure out what on earth they're talking about. I mean, why not put up Happy Holidays in July? I mean, people go on holiday then. You know, Season's Greetings, why not keep that for spring? I mean, who wants to greet people in the middle of winter? And so, you know, what's going on here? You know, and it's all sort of covered over. And then you listen, you know, to people talking about it. And what do they talk about? You know, you're far more likely to hear a program on the radio or on the television telling you what to feed the reindeer when they come to your house or how to water your mistletoe than you are to hear about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. You see, the center of the commemoration, the center of the celebration is somehow kept in the dark, somehow kept out of people's minds. And why? because the coming of the Son of God in the flesh is the decisive event in human history. This is the thing which changed everything. You see, read the scriptures. Read what the gospels say. When the baby Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angel choirs sang, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men of goodwill. You see, this was the message which had been proclaimed from the beginning. This was the promise which had been fulfilled, that finally God had heard the cry of his people, that finally God had sent into the world the one who was going to take care once and for all with of the great problem, the great thing which separates us from him, that sin. Which makes it impossible for you and me to stand in the presence of God and know that we are one with him in fellowship. That barrier which cuts us off from our Creator, this was going to be overcome. This was going to be dealt with on a once-for-all basis. Now, there were people, you see, good people, nice people, sincere people who lived in the time of the elder and the elect lady who were running around in those days saying, don't listen to this. You see, we have inherited centuries of temple worship, of sacrifice. It goes back to Moses. You know, read it in the Bible. It's all there. You've got to keep doing this year after year, that every time you sin, you have to go and make another sacrifice. Once a year, the high priest will go into the temple and he will offer the sacrifice of atonement, and that will do you for a year. And then you go back again the following year and you do it again. And we have to keep this going. And these people who come along and say, that's all finished now, that's all done with, because, not because it was wrong or bad, but because it's now obsolete. It's been made redundant because God has spoken in a new way, in a deeper way. God has sent his Son to die once and for all, so that every sin and every error and every rebellion that there ever was against him has been paid for. It has been dealt with on the cross, and you don't have to do it again. This wonderful message, don't listen to this. You see, these are the deceivers. These are the people who won't accept that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They are not prepared to move on. Now, you may say to yourself, but this isn't my problem. I don't suppose there's anybody here this morning who feels that they have to go out and sacrifice a sheep or a goat or a dove or anything like that in order to pay the price for your sin. We've moved on from this, you see. But this doesn't mean to say that we're in a better position from one that they were in. Because it's astonishing, you see, that today how many people are looking for an answer to life that ignores Jesus. You know, they'll go for anything. They'll go to some Eastern guru, and take his teaching. They'll read tea leaves even. It's just astonishing. Crystals, you name it. All you have to do is, turn on the television and listen to Oprah and the kind of people that she interviews and so on and what they're up to. It is unbelievable how stupid some apparently intelligent people can be. What they're prepared to fall for, and you long to look at them and say to them, but Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This problem has been dealt with. Why don't you see this? Why don't you take this? Why are you running after all these other things when the answer is in him? And you know what? I think the real reason is because the sting in the tail, from the Christian point of view, is that if you recognize that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, if you recognize that he has dealt with the sin in your life, then there's something you've got to do about it. You see, this is not just an idea that you have in your head. This isn't just a program that you can sign on to. This isn't just a weekend away, where you can sit around and twiddle your thumbs and explain to everybody what you really feel about it. This is not this. It is a new life in Christ. It is leaving aside the old and entering into something new and different and challenging. And you know, the truth is, we don't like this. And the older you get, and supposedly more intelligent or more experienced you get, the less you are likely to like it. I mean, this is a fact of life. You see, the older you get, the more set in your ways you are, and the less willing you are to change. You see, in fact, you can kind of delineate the generations like this. You know, my mother, who's about to be 90, doesn't use internet or email or computers. She said, that's for the young people. You know, I was brought up before electricity, so, you know, we don't have this. That's not for me. Me, of course, I'm into that because I'm a generation younger. But I must confess to you, I resist the cell phone. So you can pigeonhole me to where I stand in the hierarchy. I don't like cell phones. I don't know why. But I just somehow don't get on. There's only one time in my life that I ever wanted a cell phone. And that was when I was sitting in the bus in London, and there was a man next to me who pulled his out, and he started going on. He was talking to his financial advisor or something, and he was saying, now, when the markets open in New York, shift $1 million into that stock. He said, we'll make a killing on it this morning. You know, this is what he was going on. And I thought, you pretentious little so-and-so. And at that point, I felt, I just wanted to pull out my own phone and say, I'm sorry, Your Majesty, I'll be late for lunch. But, you know, I'm stuck in the bus with this vulgar creature who just talks about money all the time. But that's the only time I ever felt I really wanted one. But, of course, having said that, you can see why the Lord hasn't given me one. He doesn't want me to lose my sanctification too quickly. But anyhow, you can go through this, you see. Changed, adapting to new things is hard. When it means a new life, a whole new life, you say, saying goodbye to the past completely and being literally born again, it's something we don't want. There's something in us, you know, which is happy with the life we've got. You see, we've got into our little rut, and because it's our little rut, we're quite happy with it. We don't want to be challenged in this way. And you see this in the New Testament. You see, all the people who wanted to follow Jesus, have you ever noticed Jesus turned them all away? I mean, Jesus went out and chose his disciples. He said, you follow me, you follow me, you follow me. But the ones who came to him, he wasn't so accommodating. You know, the rich young ruler who came up and said he'd done everything right. I mean, he kept all the commandments. He blew his nose at the right time. I mean, he did all the right things. And Jesus said, well, that's fine. Now you just go away, sell everything you have, and then come back and follow me. And you could just see the man's face drop. You know, that was a step too far. And then there were those people who would say, well, you know, Lord, I will follow you, you know, but I've just bought a house, I've just got married, I've just had a farm, and so on. Let me sort all this out, and then I'll come. And Jesus said, no, you come now, or you don't come at all. You see? He said, you can't put me second on your list. It's not that all these other things are bad or wrong or anything like that. They may be very good in and of themselves. But if I don't come first in your life, then I'm not in your life at all, because that's where I belong. And it's when we hear this, you see, so often when people hear this, that we turn away in sorrow, because we don't really want Jesus to be first in our life. And yet that is what the elder is saying. He said, that is what walking in the truth is. That is why some of the people in the church were doing this, because they confessed that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, knowing the truth and living in the truth leads inevitably to the next stage, and this is why the elder wrote this letter. He said, your children are walking in the truth. They know what's right and what's wrong. Now the commandment is to love one another. Now you have to put this into practice. And this is very hard. I can stand here and I can say to you, we all ought to love one another. And of course, you all agree with this. I mean, we all want love. We all think love is wonderful. We've been trained in our society to put love at the top of our agenda. But actually doing it is a whole other thing. You see, I often think that one of the reasons Jesus tells his disciples to love their neighbor is because loving your neighbor is one of the hardest things to do. You know, it's all right to love the people in China because, of course, you never see them. You know, and we all love the people in China because we've no idea who they are or what they're really like. But the neighbor, you know, who plays his hi-fi at 2 a.m., or the neighbor who takes your parking space, or the neighbor who is just a pain in the neck for whatever reason they choose to be, and some of them are very inventive in that way, aren't they? You know, they can always think of some way of annoying you that you haven't quite thought of before. Loving them is a whole other story. Loving them is something that has to be renewed every day. You see, I can't honestly stand here and say to you that I am walking in the truth and I am loving my neighbor and I'm okay and I don't have to worry about this, because the next stage, the next step, I mean, if I walk out that door, I have got to think, what does this mean? You know, how am I actually going to put into practice the things that I believe? Now, I genuinely believe them. I'm not saying I don't believe them. You know, but you know, one of the most dangerous things you can ever do is get in a car. Because it's when you're behind the wheel of a car that the real level of your spiritual development soon becomes clear. You know, and Birmingham, a city of endless churches and all kinds of people, you know, who say they believe in God, you just get on the road and find the Christian. You know, the Christian is the one who's probably in the ditch because all the others have just gone sailing past and driven them that way. I mean, it's a terrible place. You know, when it comes to drivers, don't you think? And so on. And you see then, you see what the real truth is. It's when, literally, when the rubber hits the road, you know, that the quality of your understanding of these things becomes clear. Now, I'm not here to criticize people. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm here to challenge you as I'm here to challenge myself. Because we in the church today, we who are the children of the elect lady, have to deal with this in our lives. The world is not going to listen to us if we sit back and start arguing for the divinity of Christ, say. You know, that's a kind of in-house discussion that we can argue about back and forth. And of course, if you're a Christian, you will believe these things. But the world outside wants to see what difference it makes to our lives. In the early church, you know, it was the Christians were known because the Christians were the ones who loved one another. That was a strange thing. You know, they were people who actually put into practice the things which they claimed to believe. I mean, the ancient world was full of philosophers, you know, and teachers and people who had bright ideas, but it was the Christians who actually lived them out, and indeed lived them out to the point where they were prepared to die for the faith that they held. Now, that's the challenge, you see. What about you? What about me? You see, what's our focus in life? We've just come to a new year. This is 2011. How many more have we got? I don't know. There are some of you sitting here this morning. This may be your last year on earth. You may be called home to be with Jesus before we come to another Christmas. And if that's the case, get ready. Be prepared. Rejoice that God is coming for you. On the other hand, you may be here for a good many years yet. You don't know. I don't know. None of us knows when the time is going to come. But we know that it's coming. And we know where we're going. And your priority and my priority should be to get ready for that. You see, this is what putting Jesus first in your life means. This is why the command to love one another is not an option. It's not something that we can put off till tomorrow. It's something we have to live today because this is the way that we grow in the truth. This is the way that we grow in Christ. This is the way that we prepare ourselves for him when he comes again for us. Now, this is the point where I have to say, I've said what I have to say, basically. I can tell you these things, I can say these things, but I can't live your life. You know, I have my own life to live, and that's hard enough. You know, I really can't take you on as well. And so what I'm doing is I'm just challenging you, I'm just saying to you, where are you going to go from here? You see, as you sit here this morning and listen to me talk, ask yourself this, where do I stand with God right now? You know, am I really a child of this elect lady? Am I really growing in the knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ? Do I know what it means for Jesus Christ to have come in the flesh? You know, is my life really being changed by his presence in it? And am I really hearing his voice saying to me, love one another? Do I know what that means? Do I know how to go about this? You know, who can I love today? What can I do to make this a reality in my life? Because that's really what we're called to do. We're called to hear this word, and we're called to take this word and make it live in our lives. And it's as we do that, that the elder will look down on us from heaven and rejoice because he sees some of the children walking in the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we pray that we might be drawn closer to you, that we might understand more fully your purposes for us, that we might know more deeply the presence of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in our lives, that we might be changed, that we might be given the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might hear that command to love, and that we might go out and put that teaching into practice. O Lord, teach us today, we pray. Help us to know what it means to love one another, and give us the strength and the vision and the understanding that in all that we think, that in all that we say, and that in all that we do, we should be preparing ourselves to meet with you on that great and wonderful day when you come for us, when we come to live with you forever in your eternal kingdom. For Jesus' precious name's sake, we ask it. Amen.